Good job, guys. It's a little nerve-wracking when nobody's singing, isn't it? Yes, I felt it. I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 1, John's Gospel, as we continue our study in this great book of the Bible. Again, it's our hope to spend these first weeks of December in the first 18 verses, and that will encompass our Advent series. But then following Christmas, we hope to continue on with this great book and study it. We've never gone through a gospel at New Covenant in my 14 years, so this will be a first. I thought, if not now, when? All right, so by God's grace, we will have a rich time in the study of the Gospel of John. Let me read a portion of our passage today. Will be in the first 18 verses, as I just mentioned. I'd like to read what we were in last Sunday morning and then read up to and include our passage today. So we'll read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God's inerrant and authoritative, inspired and holy Word. May He bless what we've read. And let's ask for His help now as we study His Word together. We pray, Father, for what Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2. We pray that we would long for Your Word like newborn babies. I ask that You would arouse in us a craving for Your Word. Lord, we must have it. So please, Lord, give us this hunger for pure spiritual milk. Help us, Lord, arouse this desire in us. We who come from such a cluttered world, especially in December. Lord, clear our hearts and our minds of the trappings of Christmas and show us the true story, the real meaning, the full weight and significance of these events. This requires Your doing, Lord. So give us this hunger and give us sight of these things from John chapter 1 today. Help me to preach. Help us as a congregation to hear. Send Your Spirit to quicken us now. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Friday night is often movie night at the Murphy household. And when we find a really good movie, we not only enjoy watching the movie, we enjoy watching how they made the movie. Better yet, if the DVD comes with a special features section to where we can see how things were put together. That sometimes just makes it all the better for us. An interview with the director or maybe one or two of the cast. Special effects, how they did the special effects of the movie, and from there we learn that what looks like a speeder bike chase through the moon of Endor is really a couple guys sitting in a studio in front of a green screen, and all that kind of thing just goes together, helps us to enjoy the movie. Well, this is essentially what we have in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, a behind-the-scenes look at Christmas. John takes us back farther than Mark's Gospel, which starts at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John takes us back even further than Matthew and Luke, probably the two most familiar accounts, and they begin with his miraculous conception. John's version is the director's cut, if you will, for he gives us the deep backstory of Christmas. John begins his account even before the beginning of time. John starts in eternity past, where we find Jesus Christ fellowshipping with the Father in the deep recesses of eternity. In the first three verses of his account, John identifies who Jesus is. He is the eternal Word. And last Sunday morning, we identified Jesus as the expression of God, the eternal God, the companion of God, the equal of God, and the executor of God. And this morning, John continues his behind-the-scenes look at Christmas and reveals the purpose of the Incarnation. Now, we know there are several purposes involved in the Incarnation. Christ's prime purpose, overriding everything, is the glory of the Father. But John here gives us two additional purposes. John gives us the why. He continues with his deep backstory and reveals why Christ left the glory that he had with the Father to take the form of a humble servant. He tells us why Christ left the expanse of eternity to be confined to the womb of a Jewish teenager. Why Christ, the omnipotent creator of the universe, emptied himself to become a helpless baby. Why Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor. John tells us all this. Well, so why did he leave his Father's glory, clothe himself with our humanity, and enter the world through the floor of a filthy stable in Bethlehem? Why did Christ, the eternal Word, become a man? Well, verses 4 and 5 give us two reasons. And the first reason we see in verse 4 is that Christ came to give us, or came to bring, spiritual life. Notice verse 4, in him was life. And from that short, seemingly insignificant phrase comes a weight of truth. And there are three important questions we want to ask of this little phrase. And first of all, we want to ask, what kind of life does this refer to? What kind of life is John talking about when he talks about this life? The Greek word that John uses here is the word Zoe. And not only do you hear the girl's name Zoe, you hear the basis for words like zoology, which is the study of animal life. But Zoe refers to more than just animal life. This word refers to being alive, having life in you, is what Zoe communicates. The word refers to the life force that both animals and men possess. We say that man and animals are alive. They possess life. And John uses this word Zoe to refer to something even beyond that. He uses the word in a special way all throughout his gospel. We'll see it as we continue through the book. John uses the word Zoe to describe not just physical life, but spiritual life. Zoe can refer to being physically alive, but when John uses it in this book, he's mainly thinking about being alive spiritually. So when he says here in verse 4, in him was life, John's not just talking about physical life. He's talking about spiritual and eternal life that comes through faith in the Son. And so in John 10:10, we hear Jesus say, I came that they might have life. The people he's speaking to are already living. So it must be a different kind of life he's talking about. And it is. It's spiritual life. Christ was born in Bethlehem to bring us spiritual life. So we ask first, what kind of life does John mean in verse 4 when he says, in him was life? And the answer is, it's spiritual life that he's talking about. In him was life, meaning we're made spiritually alive. Well, that, in my thinking, draws a second question up immediately. Why did Christ come to bring us spiritual life? Why do you and I need to be brought to life spiritually speaking? The answer is because we're dead spiritually. Now that might be a little difficult for you to get your head around. What is spiritual death? And how did that happen? When did we die spiritually? The answer is found in Romans 5:12. And this is what Romans 5:12 says. This is Paul writing, and he's referring back to Genesis chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," the one man is a reference to Adam in the garden, "through one man, and so and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Again, the one man's a reference to Adam, but the death that this verse describes isn't just physical death, although it does include that. This verse is talking about spiritual death. It's talking about alienation and estrangement from God. There is a breach in our relationship with God because of Adam's sin. In fact, the breach is so large that the Bible says there's now hostility between us and God. The Bible describes us as His enemies. So, and please note from this same verse that no one escapes this spiritual death. It's universal, it says, and so death spread to all men. There's the one man that I didn't circle. And so death spread to all men. This is universal, comes to all of us. Look, this is something that is so vital for us to understand. It's a very important passage about our spiritual condition and the spiritual condition of all humanity. And I want to take you to a passage that describes it further, and that's Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Why do we need to be made spiritually alive? The Bible says it's because you and I are spiritually deaf. Now, gee, this doesn't really sound like a Christmas message, Pastor Rob. This is the heart of Christmas, friends. This is why Christ came. Again, Ephesians 2 is a crucial passage to understanding our spiritual condition outside of Christ. And Paul's going to tell us three things in this passage about our spiritually dead condition. He's going to tell us in this passage, first of all, that being spiritually dead means our hearts are out of alignment. Look at what it says in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And he's going to tell us that our hearts are aligned, our allegiance in our spiritually dead condition is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he begins here, it says that we're aligned with the world in which you once walked, verse 2, following the course of this world. And then he says further that we're aligned not with Christ and God, but we're aligned with the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Finally, we're aligned with our sin nature, our flesh, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Look, the trouble is we're out of alignment. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. You know, the first 6 years Christy and I were married, we lived in Dallas, Texas. And our apartment was down near Dallas Seminary where I attended. And the road that we often took to get there was called Fitzhugh Avenue. Well, Fitzhugh Avenue was quite a little road. It more likely resembled the Oregon Trail in places. There were bumps and buckles and potholes, and this is the road we would take to get home often, driving down Fitzhugh Avenue. And so because of that, the front end alignment of our poor little Honda Civic was almost always out. It was almost always out of alignment. And so driving our little Civic, if you took your hands at the steering wheel, the car would almost automatically begin to drift. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. We have a natural pull toward, as Paul says, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're out of alignment, and we drift that way. there's something we have to stop and understand about this drift. It does not mean that everything a non-Christian does is evil. We say spiritual death and we think of our friends and neighbors who don't know Christ, and we don't think of them necessarily as spiritually dead. Listen, not everything that they do is evil. You and I know non-Christians, and we say, he's a really nice guy. You know, nice people who don't know the Lord. Even people who don't know Christ are capable of doing things like keeping promises and sacrificing and helping others. And so we read about physicians finding cures for diseases, but these men aren't believers. And you've had friends who aren't Christians who've helped you at home. We know non-Christians who put out fires and who protect us from crime. All of that comes as a result of God's common grace on humanity. It does not mean, of course, that they're believers because they do those nice things. Nor does being dead in sin mean that people are as bad as they could be. Everything that a non-Christian does not wind up on the 5 o'clock news. Nor does being dead in sin mean that they're not religious, or even some would call it spiritual. Because you and I know people who are dead in sin who love to go to church, even maybe who enjoy preaching. Ben Franklin was very fond of going to hear George Whitefield, but there's no evidence that Ben Franklin ever professed faith in Christ. And being dead in sin does not mean that they're not religious. It does not mean that they can't do nice things. Being dead in sin means that their heart is out of alignment. There is a natural pull toward the world, the flesh, and the devil. They have no disposition or inclination or desire for the things of God. And in that spiritually dead condition, the Bible tells us we are unable to please God. So our hearts are out of alignment. But then Ephesians 2 tells us also that this is the universal condition of all humanity. He says in verse 3, Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That's the condition of every man, woman, and child outside of faith in Christ. The universal possession of mankind. And Paul tells us thirdly here, that our spiritually dead condition earns God's holy displeasure. Notice the way verse 3 concludes. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our spiritually dead condition makes us liable to God's righteous anger at our sin. We deserve His wrath. So, why did Christ come to give us spiritual life? Is because we were spiritually dead. We were spiritually dead. This is why Christ says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He says, Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, born anew, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Christ is telling Nicodemus in John 3, Nicodemus, you must have new life. You are spiritually dead and must be made alive. You must be reborn. My friend, you too, outside of a relationship with Christ, are spiritually dead. Pastor Rob, I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice person. I mean, here I am in church. No doubt you are. No doubt you're a nice person because your parents raised you well. But being a nice guy could be very dangerous for you. It could hide the fact that you're spiritually dead. You're a nice guy on the outside. Jesus Christ came to address the alignment of your heart. You too must be reborn. And this is why Christ came to bring spiritual life, is because we were spiritually dead. There's a third question we want to ask about this little phrase, in Him was life. Not only do we want to find out what kind of life it refers to, we want to ask why He came to bring life. But third, how do we get this life that Christ brings? How do we become born again? If you and I need spiritual life because we're dead, then how do we get it? If we're dead and alienated from God, how do we get this life that comes in Christ? And the Bible tells us that this life comes through two things. Spiritual life, first of all, comes through the Spirit of God. The Word of God tells us in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Titus 3:5 tells us, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God's Word tells us here in this verse that it is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration that brings us new life. And you say, well, that's great, Pastor Rob. What's regeneration? Well, the Reformation Study Bible defines it like this. Regeneration is the gift of God's grace. It is the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit wrought in us. Its effect is to quicken us to spiritual life from spiritual death. It changes the disposition of our souls, inclining our hearts to God. The fruit of regeneration is faith. Regeneration precedes faith. Or, in other words, regeneration is a front-end alignment. This is what we would have to get for our little civic on a frequent basis in Dallas. Oh, and by the way, could you go ahead and align the front end for me again? And what this is that the Holy Spirit must come and give us an alignment to align our hearts to Christ and His truth. And as this definition says, it does not come as a result of anything you and I do. It is the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. He says it's the immediate supernatural work of the Holy Spirit wrought in us. There's nothing, I tell you, nothing you and I can do to cooperate with regeneration. There's nothing you can do to earn regeneration, this new life that the Spirit brings. We can't incline ourselves to be regenerated. It must be done to us. Why is that? Because we're dead. It's a sovereign work of God, and it happens because He initiates it. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1 describe the sovereign work of God to give us new life. Look at what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. Look at the words. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's His work to bring new life to us. Listen to Charles Spurgeon say it. He says, One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon. Even that's a very bad thing to do. We'll cut Spurgeon some slack on this occasion. I mean, it's a really bad thing to do. He says, the thought struck me. How did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all. And that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. That's how regeneration comes. That's how we get new life. You can't induce God to give you new life. It must be His work. Also, it's the starting point of our faith. This bottom sentence here, the fruit of regeneration is faith. Regeneration precedes faith. I ask you, could it be any other way? How can a dead person have faith? I don't mean this flippantly, but you could take your Bible with Ephesians chapter 2 and go down to Cherokee Park and situate yourself there in the cemetery and take note of the activity from the people in the ground. Again, I'm not trying to be crass or flippant. Dead people cannot do a thing. Least of all, have faith. It must be His prior work that makes us able to believe, friends. We are dead in trespasses and sins. So it's the, how does this life come? It comes through the Spirit of God. But secondly, we know from the Word, it comes through the Word of God. And even though I've got these numbered as 1 and 2 on the slide, know that they are not two separate things. Know that the Spirit of God does not work on you 30 minutes before you hear it from the Word of God. They are simultaneous. But the one must precede the other. Spiritual life comes by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. He gives us new life so that we can hear the Word of God and respond in faith. Peter says again, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, look, through the living and abiding work of God. John chapter 6 tells us the same thing. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, your words bring life. Spiritual life comes through hearing the Word of God. But you and I know dozens of people who have heard the Word of God and are still spiritually dead. There are people who have occupied their role in church for years, people who have attended vacation Bible school, people who grew up in Christian homes, all of them spiritually dead. Why is that? Though they have heard the Word. Because it's not the Word alone that gives us life. It's the Spirit working through the Word of God that brings spiritual life. Have you experienced this? Do you know of what the Word talks about? How at that one crucial moment where you heard someone sharing the good news of suddenly, oh, I get it! And suddenly the shades went up and you got what He was saying. This is what it means. The Spirit of God works with the Word of God to bring new life. And when the Spirit of God does that, what happens? They respond in faith. It's what Galatians calls the hearing with faith. And this is what John 5:24 describes. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, that's not just hearing. That's Spirit-aided hearing here. Hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. So, how do we get spiritual life? It comes through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. This is why Christ came, to bring us spiritual life, and we get this spiritual life by the Spirit and by the Word. There's a second reason why Christ came. He came to bring us spiritual life. But John continues in this one phrase. He goes on. There's more, if you can believe it, of this tremendous little verse. In Him was life. And he continues, and the life was the light of men. Secondly, we see that Christ came to bring spiritual light. Life and light. And again, we want to pause and ask three questions about this little phrase too. What kind of light is this? What kind of light is John talking about? And the answer is that it is the light he refers to is Christ and the good news. It refers to Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. This is what verse 9 says, if you glance down the page. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That doesn't mean everyone was saved, but that means the proclamation of the gospel was heard by a wide range of people. Later in the book of John, Jesus again describes the light. He says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later in John 12, he says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. What light is this? It's the light of the gospel. John is talking about the proclamation of the good news. There's another question we want to ask. We're full of questions today. Why do we need light? If Christ came to bring spiritual light, why do we need light? Perhaps the answer is self-evident, but I will make it more evident, I pray. It's because we're in darkness. Look at verse 5, and the way verse 5 carries the thought further. The light shines in the darkness. That is, the gospel is proclaimed into the dark world. When John talks about darkness, of course, he's not talking about physical darkness. John's talking about the absence of spiritual light. He's describing the spiritual condition of the world darkened by sin. Darkness refers to moral and spiritual inability. Listen as the Bible describes darkness. First from Isaiah 9, we read this morning. This was the condition of Israel before Christ came, or at the advent of Christ. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Listen to John describe darkness in the book of 1 John. He says, whoever says, in the book of 1 John, there it is, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then, listen to Paul describe the effect that this darkness has upon us. He writes this in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, there we go. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Listen, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And finally, listen to John describe, after we've read about being in a state of darkness and how it darkens our understanding, John explains that we actually prefer darkness. Listen to this from John chapter 3. He says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. That's why we need light. It's because we're in darkness. We need light because we live in a world darkened by sin. We need light because you and I are in a condition of moral and spiritual inability. I don't know if you've ever been to Mammoth Cave. Several years ago, our family stopped in Kentucky on our way up to Indiana to go to Mammoth Cave. And as you proceed into the coolness of the cave, as you walk down the steps, you get into the center of this one room we're in, and the guide suddenly decides it's a good idea to turn out all the lights. And the purpose of this is to show you just how exactly dark it is in the cave. And it is dark. Can't even see your hand in front of your face. There is no light in the room. We need the light because we live in darkness. Well, that takes us, I think, to a third question. We need light because we live in darkness, but then light, how do we see this light? Or see may not be the best word. How do we benefit from this light? This light that Christ brings? Well, the answer is we must be given sight. We must be given sight. Look at how verse 5 continues. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. My translation says overcome it, but several of yours have something else. It's certainly true that the darkness did not conquer Christ. Unbelief did not conquer Christ, but the word overcome could also be translated as comprehend. And so some of your versions say, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't understand it. They didn't get it. Christ consistently described the Jews as though who saw but didn't perceive. They were still in the dark. How do we get the light of understanding? Is we must be given sight. And there's a great illustration of this. It's the best one I can find in Mark chapter 8. If you would, follow me there to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8, and watch this illustration of sight. Jesus has just fed the 4,000 when we get to Mark chapter 8, 11. And even before that, he's fed the 5,000. The disciples have seen all this. Let me read this portion of Mark's Gospel and look at the sight that it describes. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and the disciples forgot to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they, the disciples, began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, let me just insert here. You'd think that for just having seen Jesus feed 5,000 and 4,000, they wouldn't be too worried about bread. Verse 17 says, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Listen. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. As if to say, 12, so what? And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now watch what comes next, and look at what the miracle is about. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, what comes next is the clincher. Because what has just happened physically now is about to happen spiritually. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one. Matthew's account of this story finishes like this. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not, look at the word, revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We must be given sight. Paul echoes the same thing, describes it in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, a reference to Genesis 1, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Similar to my Mammoth Cave experience, the accounts told of a family that took their 2 children to Carlsbad Caverns. It's an 11-year-old boy and his 7-year-old sister. And as was the case with us, you got down into the bowels of the cave, as it were, and the guide thinks it's a good idea to turn off the lights. And he did this to show them, to dramatize how completely dark it is in a cave. Well, the little girl began to cry. And then out of the darkness was heard the stately voice of her 11-year-old brother. Don't cry, sis. Somebody here knows how to turn on the lights. And what I want to ask you is, have the lights come on yet? Have the lights come on in your heart? Do you see like Peter saw? Because you could come to this church for a long time and spiritually speaking, be dead as a doornail. What we've just read must happen to you for you to be a Christian. Have the lights come on. This is why Christ came. He came to give life to dead people. And he came to bring sight to blind people. Has the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ come on in your heart. Are you still in darkness? Are you still dead? I want you to think about something. Consider last Sunday and today. Consider what the eternal Word did for helpless, dead, blind sinners like me and like you. He left eternal glory to come down and be born as a baby and to live a perfect life, be tortured and crucified on a cross for sinners like me and like you. Do you grasp how much Christ must love sinners? Do you see that? I plead with you, perhaps in a dead and darkened condition, friend, can you see the love contained in that profound humbling? Listen what's possible. I took you to Ephesians 2 later, in that passage so obviously not about Christmas, Pastor Rob, that describes our spiritual death. Look at how that passage continues. I think I have it on a slide. But God, being rich in mercy, that doesn't mean He's just nickel and diming it out. Through Christ, do you see what He's done? How He's poured out His mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Look, and not when we were doing good, not when we were cleaned up and pretty, when we were dead in our trespasses. And so the invitation goes out to you right now is to consider the love of God in Christ for lost sinners and give your life to Him. And He will make you alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. All I can plead with you today is if you're here and you're dead, plead with God to give you life. Oh God, make me born anew. Give me life. God, give me sight that I can see Christ's payment was for me. Some of you have done that. And some of you have done it a long, long time ago. And what should then all this do in our lives? I don't know who said it. I think Matt said it earlier. It should drop us to our knees and worship. Because the same thing that this verse describes has already taken place for you. And I don't think we can fathom the eternal glory that Christ had with the Father. We'll see it one day. And then we'll really worship. But for now, all we have is the Scripture declarations of Christ in perfect communion with the Father from eternity past, given up, not because the Father said, you have to do this. It's because the Son said, I'll go. And that simply is incomprehensible to a human mind. And this explains it. Because of the great being rich in mercy. Because of the great love which He loved us. This is John's backstory. This is the director's cut. And as you see all the Christmas trappings, as you see the continual emails about 30% off at Kohl's. Know the greater truth behind it. Why did he come? He came to bring spiritual life to dead people. And he came to bring spiritual light into darkness. Jesus, we confess how trivial we make this time of year. Father, send your good spirit into this room to save anyone here still dead in trespasses and sins. God, give them life. God, give them sight to see the glorious gospel. Save them. And those of us who have already bowed the knee, we again need your spirit to warm our tired and calloused hearts to see the glory of Christmas, to see the weight of John chapter 1, to hear that Christ came to give light and that this light was the life of men. Do this work in us, we pray, through Christ. Amen.